one of the things that I learned when I was in Israel is what I had often called an amphitheater is actually just a theater. If you're like me, you know, you got the little half circle room. I always thought that was an amphitheater, but it turns out that's a theater because the purpose was for cultural events, concerts, plays, things like that. Now, the big ovals, those are the amphitheaters. And that was the place where games were played, contests were made. Sometimes those who were prisoners of the state were treated with great cruelty, as we are familiar with some of the games that took place. But it's interesting that as we jump back into 1 Timothy, and we are in the 6th chapter, much of the language that Paul uses came from the sporting events that would have taken place in the amphitheater. One of the commentators said that Paul must have written this right after reading the sport page of his paper. I doubt it. But in this paragraph, and we won't look at the whole paragraph today, in this paragraph there are 4 commands given to one who wants to be a man or a person of God. And in particular, the imperative is here for one who wants to be in leadership. But please remember, as we've been looking through the book of 1 Timothy, the purpose of leadership in large part was to provide an example for the congregation to follow. So if these are things that the pastor needs to cling to chase after, to embrace, then it's also designed for the whole congregation to take these commands to heart. Now, we'll look at the first 3 this morning. They're compacted there in the first 2 verses of the paragraph. These are the sporting metaphors. Every one of them has a verb attached to it that would have come from the popular games of the day. A lot of people do think that Paul wrote this from Corinth because Corinth had an amphitheater that was very second only to the Olympic arena in Athens. And so, but there are a number of sporting terms that are used here. Now, the first one's not. The first command, and this is in verse 11, is there's a command to a proper flight. In 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee from those things." And so he gives him this command to flight. Now, notice 3 things. First of all, is there's a distinction that is made here because he starts with this term, man of God. Timothy, man of God, you need to make sure you flee from these things. Well, we need to do a couple of things. Number one is we just need to look at the importance of that phrase. Paul doesn't address him by name here. He addresses him by a term that has been used throughout the Old Testament to describe those who were in places of ministry. And so everything in this book is really designed to be appropriated by the church in terms of command. But there's a special emphasis. Timothy, as the one who is ministering to this church, you need to stand apart. Now, and the phrase, O man of God, is used 70 times in the Old Testament. Let me just give you 2 examples of places where this is used. One is in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And in verse 1, it says, "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death." That puts Timothy in pretty good company, does it not? Second time, another one that I grabbed was from 1 Samuel 9:6, where Samuel is also referred to as a man of God. Again, this is very high company. But remember what Timothy has been hearing, what Paul has been addressing. Because in the very the paragraph preceding this one, the first paragraph of the chapter, he tells Timothy, now listen, there are a lot of false teachers that are out there. And these guys are in it not for the Lord's glory. They are in it for themselves. And we'll get into some of the specifics in just a few minutes. And basically what he's saying is, listen, Timothy, you can't be like the ones who are just there to gain the crowds. You can't be like the ones who are just there to grab all the money they can through ministry. Timothy, you need to stand apart. Don't be a preacher. Be a man of God. Stand in a place of humility, in a place of accountability. And that's going to unfold later. Actually, we'll get to a lot of that next week. But he just wants Timothy to be different from the norm. And so he makes this distinctive claim. Be a man of God. I loved, and this is from MacArthur's commentary, but he had a quote from a Puritan, John Flavel, who said this, "Brethren, it is easier to declaim against 1,000 sins of others than to mortify 1 sin in ourselves." And so what he's saying is, Timothy, don't be that kind of guy. You be a man of God. you follow after him. Now, he moves from the distinction to the depravity from which Timothy is to flee. This is one of the adjectives that's not actually, or one of the verbs that's not actually a sporting verb, but he says, Timothy, you need to flee from these things. Well, what things? Well, the things he was just talking about. The guys who are in it because they love money. The guys who are in it because they love power. The guys who are in it because they love to stir up controversy. Timothy, look at everything I just described, the false prophet to be. Timothy, run from all of these things. And just to get the idea behind this word flee, this is the same word from which we get our English word fugitive. The verb form, excuse me. Chris, you weren't here last week. I sound like Bill Clinton the whole time I was preaching. This is the word from which we get our English word fugitive. And I hate to fall back too much on pop culture, but this is probably where we are the most... Actually, it's not pop culture anymore. It's like 40 years old. but most of us have the idea of what a fugitive is, either from old television or a movie that's several years old, right? What does a fugitive do? They run. Why? Because there's something after them. And, you know, in the case of the television show, it was actually probably the movie too. It was Deputy Gerard. You know, and he's just always on the run because the minute he stops, he runs the risk of being caught. And he's saying, Timothy, there's a temptation in ministry. The temptation in ministry is to be very self-centered. The tendency in ministry is to develop a giant ego. Timothy, you run from all of that with all of your might because it's so easy to be caught by the temptations of this world. And this is the pattern throughout Scripture. We flee temptation. You know, so many times we want to run from Satan and duke it out with temptation. And he's saying, no, get out of there. Be like Joseph. What did Joseph do when he was faced with temptation? He fugitived. He ran. We can't stand toe-to-toe with that which appeals to the flesh and expect to win. We cannot feed the flesh and expect to live above it. And so he's telling Timothy, if there's a situation where there is any inkling on your part to drift away from the pure motive of serving God for his glory rather than your status, Timothy, you need to run from that situation that's tempting you. To borrow from Chuck Swindoll, two things he said is when you get into ministry, you need to develop a hide like a rhinoceros and do not believe your own press clippings. Because pride attacks so easily and so subtly. But like many commands in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, rather. Right, Timothy's in the New Testament? Good. Like many commands, we're not only told what not to do, we're told what to do. And he goes from the depravity to flee to the disciplines to pursue. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he lists six disciplines that we as God's people, the minister in particular, are to pursue. Which is kind of interesting because in the previous paragraph, he lists six vices for the false teacher. And so for everything that we're supposed to flee, there's something we're to chase after. Now, this is one of those Olympic words or one of the amphitheater words. It's literally used to describe a racer who is near the end of the race. And it's one of these situations where have you ever seen a very close race? And you got two guys that are neck and neck, and they have this idea of reaching out to get to that finish line before the other guy can do it. And so they're stretching with all of their strength, with all of their energy, with all that their body has to offer. But they're reaching out and they're chasing after this thing because they do not want to be beat by another. That's the word that's used here. It's that last exertion in a very close race, to run with all of your heart and to stretch yourself out for the prize. And so he's saying, Timothy, you run away. You act like a fugitive on the run from the temptation. But Timothy, you chase with all of your heart after that which is right. And again, this is a familiar pattern. You go to Ephesians chapter 4 and a lengthy section where Timothy was in Ephesus, where Paul is writing to the church and he's saying, listen, you need to put off this behavior, but you need to put on this behavior. If you're a thief, what do you need to do? You need to stop stealing. But did he just end it there? No. And you need to get a job. And you need to practice generosity. In Colossians, chapter 3, we're told to take off enmity, anger, hostility, and to put on these new clothes that God has provided. It's a very familiar pattern. You take off, you put on. Why? Well, what happens if we just try to stop doing the bad? We will go back to it. We always drift back to it. From time to time, my family will have weight loss contests. And I was talking with my sister during one of those. Obviously, we're not doing that currently. But I was talking with my sister during one of those, and we're just kind of talking through the day and how we're going. And just as we're getting ready to hang up, I said, "Oh, hey, Nancy, whatever you do, don't think about pizza." I'm very competitive. Anyone want to guess what they had for dinner that night? Although, Nancy, whatever you do, think about tofu. It might have just had the same results. I'm so glad that Paul tells us not just what to abandon, but what we ought to fill our mind with. What's the first one? Well, the first one is righteousness. We are to hunt or to chase after righteousness. Righteousness is one of those words that we tend to use a lot, and we probably have a pretty good working knowledge of it. But basically what it has to do is it's attached to our actions. It is us doing that which is correct, both before God and before his people. We treat people the way that God tells us to treat them. It's basically the practical application of holiness. But it is very much action-oriented. So Timothy, make sure you're treating people right because you're right with God. Timothy, your relationship with God must impact the way you interact with the church. Second thing that he does is he says, not only are you to pursue right actions, but you need to pursue godliness. The word godliness really has the idea of holiness that is born out of a reverence for who God is. And this makes a lot of sense because when you get to the end of this paragraph, which we will study next week, one of the things that he does is he describes God in terms that ought to produce a reverence in all of us who read this. I mean, after all, this is the God who is invisible. Why is he invisible? Well, part of it is because he's spirit and superior to us. Part of it is for our protection because no man can see him and live. Because we are sinful. Timothy, he's the God who is without limits. He is immortal. He is omnipotent. Timothy, he's eternal. He's always been and he always will. I better save some of these for next week. But the key to being a person who is godly is a person who spends time in his word. And part of that, I'm going to knock that over yet. Part of that time spent exploring the word is to discover the greatness of God as it is communicated through the text. Please don't make things up. But to look at the text and say, what does this tell me about the perfection of our Lord? You know, and sometimes this is easy, sometimes it's hard. Some passages just describe the depravity of man, and so you kind of have to think, boy, what would it be like to not struggle with sin like that? But the idea behind this word is the more we reverence God, the more godlike we will behave, the more divine our attitudes will become. We are born with an absolutely depraved nature. At salvation, we are given the mind of Christ, but that mind is only cultivated through the exploration of his word. And part of that word doesn't just mean need to be, what does this say about me? A big part of exploration is, what does this tell me about how wonderful our God is? Timothy, and by the way, you notice how these two pair up? Righteousness because of godliness. Next two also pair up. How often do you see these two together? Faith and love. Faith isn't just a reference to saving faith. Timothy is in ministry because he has already trusted that Jesus Christ died for his sins. Timothy has already come to the understanding that he was hopelessly lost and eternally condemned apart from Jesus Christ's provision for us on the cross. However, and I'm going to ask for you to identify yourself publicly in this one. How many of you have an easier time trusting God with your eternity than you do with tomorrow? I'm one of them. This is the kind of faith that Paul is referring to. Timothy, you need to learn to trust God for your today. You need to learn to trust him with your tomorrow. And think about some of the implications of this, because Timothy is in ministry, but he's a little bit timid. Do you know what the main reason why there's timidity in ministry? It's because you live for the approval of people and job security. More often than not, that's what happens. There was a story, I don't know if you remember this from college, but there was a story about a pastor that was just brought into the backwoods of Kentucky, and it was his first church. And the very first week, he preached on the evils of smoking. And the elders cornered him and says, "Be careful. Most of our people make their living growing tobacco." So the next week, he decided to preach on the evils of drinking. And the boring cornered him and says, "Listen, the other half of the congregation makes their money on corn squeezins. Be careful." So the following week, he preached on the dangers of international water violations. It's so easy to fall into that trap. And I joked once, you know, the secret to longevity in ministry is to preach forcefully against sin, but none of the ones that people are doing. But if we are to be faithful, we have to declare all of God's word as it is and trust God with the results. There will be times we tick people off. And the same sermon that will cause someone to want to hug me will make someone else want to punch me. But that's what we have to do. But do you see the connection of that kind of faithfulness in trusting God? And I think really the application here is primarily in ministry, because you love the people. Well, what is love? Love is that unconditional service to those that God has called you to your midst, or an unconditional love for God. And it's the idea is that no matter what the response is, I'm going to love you. And I'm going to tell you what hurts because I love you. Because this is what God's word has said. It's what I have to say. And if it hurts your feelings, I'll walk through that hurt with you if you'll let me know. But Timothy, your life needs to be defined, your ministry needs to be defined by a rigorous trust in God and a love for him and a love for his people, because if those aren't there, the ministry collapses. And then Timothy, add to that, and these are two that also run together quite nicely. Timothy, you need to chase after perseverance. Sometimes this word is translated as patience. It has the idea of being able to be steadfast and endure difficult circumstances and difficult people. And both are very real things. Timothy, there are going to be some situations in ministry that are going to cause you to agonize. You need to chase after the strength that God gives so that you can walk through those and bring glory to God. And by the way, same thing is true, not just of ministers, but everyone that has those situations where you have to say, okay, I'm going to trust God. And because I trust God, because I love him and his people, I'm going to continue through this thing. I remember talking to someone who said every Monday he wrote out his resignation, pastor. That's not godly perseverance. But you know what's interesting is this is a show of strength. Not your strength, but the strength of the Lord as you yield to him. But it needs to be coupled with gentleness. Well, what is gentleness? Well, it's strength under control. One of the best ways to picture this word, and I'm sorry, it really does not come from my field of experience, is this is used to describe a horse that has been broken. Now, again, I've never broken a horse. I mean, other than the garage, you know, the ones that used to be outside the grocery stores when I was a kid. Do they still have those? I didn't think so. They'd probably be robbed all the time anyway. I've been on one horse in my life, and that thing was as tame as they came. From what I understand, breaking of a horse is a tedious, painful process. It's not something you normally would accomplish in a day. It's not something that you'll get right the first time. Again, just going back to Israel, because it's probably the closest experience I've had. One of the things that we did was we rode camels. And I don't know if you've ever had that joy. It's not nearly as comfortable as it sounds. And for one reason, the camel gets up back leg first. And so it feels, even though he's doing it gently, it feels like you're going to be thrown over his head. And that was in slow motion. Imagine what a horse doing that at speed must feel like. But eventually, the patient one wins. And the horse is broken. Now, does that mean the horse becomes weak? Absolutely not. But the horse becomes usable. And this is such a great word because we are stubborn, wild, unbroken people. And it is the grace of God that settles us down day by day, moment by moment, truth by truth. And God takes us from those who are independent, fiercely rebellious, and through his grace and his word, he tames us and he takes us from being wild animals to servants who are useful for his glory. And so it's just such a great word where he's saying, Timothy, you are a wild, unbroken person at heart. God needs control of your life. He needs to harness that strength so that you will use it in a way that brings glory to him and growth to his people. So Timothy, pursue gentleness. It's not weakness. It is strength under God's control. And then he says, Timothy, not only do you need to flee from the bad, not only do you need to chase after that which is good, you need to fight the good fight. And this is actually, we're not going to get quite as far as I thought today. This is also a word from the Olympics. It describes the boxers and the discipline that it takes to be victorious in the ring. You know, it's interesting. He really doesn't describe it here. But he does make one clarification, is that not every fight is a good fight. This takes a little bit of discernment and a little bit of wisdom to decide when to fight and when not to. In the 70s, there was a man who was wildly popular. He was based out of the Midwest, and he started having conferences. And Dad actually went to one of his conferences, although I'm not really sure why. And he made the statement that, as a pastor, you need to be fighting against something all the time. And he says, I don't care what the issue is. Pick Hershey bars and fight against them. That's not what Paul is saying here. But there is a good fight in which we need to be continually engaged. I would submit to you, based on the writings of Paul and really tying into this book, there are three arenas where that fight needs to take place. The first one is referenced in chapter 1, and it's a fight for doctrinal purity. Timothy, keep the doctrine of the church pure, especially on the issue of salvation. And you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he uses the same word that you fight the good fight. Where? Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and suffering shipwreck to their faith. And the broader context even talks about this. Timothy, there are people that have departed from the teaching of Christ, and excuse me, and they're following after myths and genealogies, and they're making up all this stuff. And Timothy, they want to substitute that for the simple truth of God's word. So fight the good fight. Fight number one, fight for biblical truth. Fight number two is we are, and by the way, so fight the good fight, doctrine, all at chapter one. Second fight, well, we're fighting against the devil and his forces. And this is really elaborated in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. But you know, there's something kind of, would you go there? Ephesians 6, It's a familiar passage. You know, one of the reasons why I think this is so important is very often we want to rage against the world. And there are worldly issues that we need to address because they're also biblical issues. We're into an election campaign. Guys, not all of these issues that they're talking about are political issues. Many of them are spiritual issues. And we need to stand up for the truth of Scripture on these issues. But we need to remember something. That the world is a means of expressing Satan's doctrine. Unfortunately, so are false teachers that permeate the church. But our primary battle is not against the lost. It is against the devil that has them in his grip. Ephesians 6 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also, receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times, with all prayer and petition, in the Spirit and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." We are engaged in a battle, whether we want to admit it or not. There is a war between God and Satan. And if we are aligned with God through belief that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we become the object of the enemy's fury. And it's interesting that so much of the armor of God has to do with the Word of God, the gospel, truth, the righteousness that comes from the study of Scripture. And it's interesting that he says, and by the way, you saturate yourself with the protection that God has given, which is mostly found in his Word, and you tie it all together through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as you pray. By the way, what's the theme of 1 Timothy chapter 2? Prayer. Third arena is the fight for a disciplined life. Personal obedience. One of my commentators, guy by the name of Linsky, said, you know, it's interesting that when it comes to external temptations, we need to flee from them like you would from a plague or a venomous serpent. But when it comes to fighting within, there is no escape apart from crying out for mercy from God. However, there are practical steps we do need to take to protect ourselves. David made the statement that I will set no evil thing before my eye. And you know what? As long as David clung to that promise, he did exceedingly well. But what happened when he let down his guard and he let his eye wander? It was chaos. Because sin reigned. Rebellion continued until he was confronted. And then confession was freely made, but damage was still done. Paul says this, and this is from 1 Corinthians 9. And I'm going to read verses 25 through 27, where he says, "Now everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, but not as beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And it's this idea that Paul's saying, listen, I've got this war going on within, and I have to discipline myself daily. Because if I'm not disciplining myself daily, I'm going to fall into the same sin that I condemned, and I will destroy my message by ruining my credibility. And so there's this battle that goes on, and he compares it to a boxing match. And I love what he does. I'm not like one just beating at the air. You know, shadow boxing, I guess, is a great discipline, but when you go into the ring, you need to make every punch count. And Paul is basically saying, I'm not wasting my time on the trivial things. I am making sure that I am dealing with the areas where I'm particularly vulnerable because I have to discipline my life. And he compares it to this fight. Because there's an eternal reward in the lives of saints that are going to be impacted by my ability to say no to my flesh. This is a great place to come to the table. Because this is the place where we are told to evaluate our lives to make sure that we are coming in a worthy manner. It's a time for us to make sure that we have been engaged in the serious pursuit of truth so that we might fight the good fight.